Good morning. Thank you, Tony, for the introduction. My name is Brett, and I realized he mentioned my family, but I realized my wife did not get nearly enough credit in that either. She is very much a part of the team. She's also trained in linguistics and language learning. She's also learning the language and very much a part of the church planting effort that will be happening over there in Southeast Asia. And then we've got two little kids, 8 and 5, and they'll be a part of the process somehow. We'll get to see what their gifts and skills will be in that process. But yeah, thank you so much, Tony, for the introduction. Thank you, Riverview. Thank you, all of you, for being a part of this. You really are. As a part of the Riverview body, your support, your prayers, your encouragement is felt. When we're 10,000 miles away, we do feel connected to this place and to this body. And so, yeah, we thank you for really being a part of what's happening, what God is doing on the other side of the world. This month, we've been looking at this during this Christmas season at this in this anti-hero series at a number of characters peripheral to Jesus. Of course, it is all about Jesus, but there's these other characters. We looked at John the Baptist, looked at Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, and today we're going to look at our last cast members, the Magi, or as we'll see translated here, the wise men. Let's just start by reading this passage in Matthew. We only find the account of these guys in the book of Matthew. And so let's just read through our 12 verses today that we're going to be looking at. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them, and it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. And that's all that's written in the scriptures about these people, these magi, these wise men. Who were they? Who were these guys? Were they guys? Were they gals? When exactly did they come? How many were there? Were they there at the same time as the shepherds? What was this star that they saw in the sky? And if you look at the commentaries, if you do a Google search, for centuries, people have been writing about these guys. There are some traditions that speculate or just assume that there was three, because there's three gifts. It must have been three guys, perhaps. If you look at every nativity scene, it's got these wise men next to the shepherds and the baby Jesus and a donkey and a chicken. Some traditions say that one of the men was from Persia, one was from China, one was from India. Some traditions even go so far as to give these guys specific names. And we know them as wise men. In some of our translations and some of our Christmas songs, we call them wise men or kings. Sometimes we know them as the Magi. The Magi is the actual word that Matthew wrote here in the Greek language. And so what was the deal with the star, though? This star, was it an actual star, you know, big ball of gas burning billions and billions of miles away? Was it something in our solar system? Was it something just in the atmosphere? Was it something purely supernatural, an angel hanging out in the sky over the west? Again, there's so many speculative answers to these questions. Historians have pieced together, based on dates of when kings lived, that Jesus was probably born around the year 4 to 2 BC. From that, people have taken models of our solar system. They've looked at historical records of comets and supernovas, trying to identify what was this star. You can, because the planets in our solar system follow a very consistent and constant speed and consistent path, they model that and they rewind it 2,000 years. And some say, oh, well, these two planets from Earth's perspective would have been crossing right about that time and it would have looked extra bright. But there's even debate. Would that have actually been bright enough to look like a new star? With all these things, there's so much speculation. And as I've looked at these things and wondered, what is the point of what all these people are trying to, what conclusion are they trying to come to? I also, last week, amidst this reading, my wife and I, we went to see the new Star Wars movie. And I don't know if you realize, but there's a lot in this Star Wars universe. Of course, you're going to go see, it's the ninth movie out of the series, and they've added some other ones in. When you go to see the ninth and supposedly final movie, you go on YouTube, and you look up one of those 20-minute recaps that's like all the eight before it, and try and remind yourself, okay, here's the plot lines, here's what's happening. And then, of course, Google and YouTube, they figure out, okay, you just watched a Star Wars video on YouTube, we're going to feed you all the Star Wars videos on YouTube. And I have no problem saying, yeah, I'm a Star Wars fan, but oh my, there is a fandom out there of Star Wars that is a next level of fandom. There are comics and books that are official and written. There are fans that write their own novels just to try and fill in the gaps. I discovered this week that there is a website called Wookiepedia. It's not Wikipedia, it's Wookiepedia. It is Wikipedia for all things Star Wars. And you go on there and there's seemingly any character that has a line, any single line, or maybe just appears in any of the Star Wars films, has an entry, it's got a backstory, it's got about their species and their homeworld and all this information. And it occurred to me as I was kind of in the same week looking at the Magi, looking at Star Wars, there must be something in our human nature that craves backstory. We're just trying to figure out what the details were, to the point that we're even creating backstory in some cases. And that's fine. Star Wars nerds can debate the physics of hyperspace travel, and Bible nerds can debate the alignment of Saturn and Jupiter in the western sky. But I think there's also a danger there. That's fine if you've got the free time, but we shouldn't ever feel intimidated, like you have to be a Star Wars super fan to enjoy Star Wars. No, you don't. We also don't have to go to that level of trying to dig into this peripheral events of Scripture to feel like we can understand God's word. And so if we strip all that away, all these speculative questions about the Magi, and keep the main thing, what do we actually know about this story? What is God, and through this author, Matthew, what is he trying to show us in these 12 verses with these strange men from the East? There are a few things we know with confidence. Firstly, these Magi were clearly foreign. And not necessarily the fun, interesting, somewhat familiar kind of foreign, like you meet someone from Quebec and you're like, oh, that's interesting. What's that like? I know a little bit about it. No, because of Israel's brutal history with Babylon, and all the lands to the east of Babylon were pretty much a mystery to them, the idea of these being foreigners from the east would, to the original readers, sound very ominous, foreboding. Second, we know that there was at least two of them. We don't know that there was three. We don't know that there was 10. There's at least two because the language is plural. They met with Herod, we saw, in secret, so there probably wasn't hundreds of them. So there's between 2 and 20, 2 and 50. We don't know. Third, we know that they saw something in the bright sky, as they studied the stars. That thing was so unique, so remarkable, that it prompted a difficult journey. We don't know what that star was. We don't know, actually, if anyone else noticed it. We don't know if God did that, something there specifically for these men. And finally, we know that wise men, as we see in this translation here, we know that wise men, that phrase is a very generous translation. It's that Greek word magi, and it appears a few times when the Apostle Paul meets a magi. This is how it goes in Acts 13. Elymas the sorcerer, that is the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at Elymas and said, "You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, you son of the devil and enemy of all that is right. Won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now, look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time." Not exactly a glowing endorsement of the Magi profession. And notice that in that first verse here, we see that the Greek word Magi is translated here sorcerer. In other English translations, it's translated magician. In no English translation is this word Magi in the book of Acts translated wise man. And so there's only a few places. There's also in the book of Daniel, there's some men who served the king of Babylon. Their job was to interpret dreams. And that word from Daniel was translated to the Greek as magi. Now we translate it magicians. In no context is this word used in Scripture in a positive light, except perhaps as we see in Matthew. And so these sorcerer, magician, astrologers from a scary unknown land, perhaps you'll agree with me that they haven't yet at this stage perhaps earned that title of wise men. And so this story would have been shocking. It would have been suspenseful to the first readers of it. And we'll get into that shortly, but first I want to look at the rest of the cast here, the rest of the characters we encounter along the way. In verses 2-4, we see three different people and kinds of people. "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." This is the Magi asking. "When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born." So the first person we're going to look at here is King Herod. We who know the story, we know that his motives were evil. We know that even though he said, "Oh, I want to worship him," I don't know if that was, if anyone believed him when he said that, if he said it thick with sarcasm, "Tell me where the Christ is, I want to go worship him." But we know, and the original audience would know, that this man was not to be trusted and his motives were evil. Clearly his goal was to eliminate a threat. Another king was a threat. Another king would be a threat to his power, a threat to his freedom, a threat to his autonomy. And so Herod was protecting his kingship at all costs. And here we find some parallels to how people respond to the news of Jesus' birth, the news of Jesus' claim as king. Here and now, like no time in history, we really do live like kings. And our nature is to fight against anything that would claim authority over us, anything or anyone that would tell us what to do or what not to do. Like Herod in this way, there are ways in our lives where Christ has declared himself king and we are fighting to protect our kingship, fighting to protect the control in our lives. Next, we look at the chief priests and the scribes. To the first century Jewish reader, these are the good guys. In any story, these are the good guys. They knew their Bible really well. When Herod asked them where the Christ was to be born, they were quick with their response. "Oh, Bethlehem, Micah. The prophet Micah said Bethlehem." Did they go to Bethlehem? They didn't go. They didn't go to see the Messiah they've been reading about their entire lives. They were consumed by their religion, but they were oblivious to the actual person of Christ. About 30 years later, Jesus, grown up, defended himself against chief priests and scribes, maybe even some of the same ones. And he went on a pretty harsh tirade, including in this passage where he says, "You pore over the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. But you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life." And we see you can read your Bible every day. You can go to Bible studies 3 times a week. But if it doesn't lead you to the person of Christ and to worship, we're missing the point. Finally, the third character and the main characters we're looking at today, these sorcerers, the magi. Perhaps you noticed, if you followed this series, every other story in this series, there's been an angel that has come with news. The angel came to Zechariah, telling him he would have his son John the Baptist. An angel came to Mary. An angel came to Joseph. And angels came to the shepherds. But our poor guys, the sorcerer astrologers, they were out studying the stars as they commonly did. They saw a new one and they sought out to find its meaning. They followed the wisdom of their time, and it did lead them in generally the right direction. But they ran into a dead end in Jerusalem. They couldn't get to their destination. It was the opening of God's word that actually sent them in the direction of Christ. There's a theological term called general revelation, and it's the concept that God has blessed all mankind with knowledge. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge." There is truth and knowledge revealed in creation, in the heavens, in everything around us. St. Augustine, over 1,000 years ago, coined this phrase, "All truth is God's truth." And so now when scientists study the natural world, whether it's a scientist 100 years ago studying a mold called penicillin, or whether it's 2,000 years ago, some sorcerer astrologers studying some anomaly in the sky, they are studying God's general revelation, his general truth revealed to all. And then there's this other theological term, special revelation, general revelation, special revelation, which is this term, this concept that God through history has gone another step. He has revealed himself specifically and personally to a number of people through history, and he has given the written word that has been given to us and to millions that gives us his specific and direct message. Romans 1 and 2 attest to this idea of general revelation. We're not going to dive deep into that today, but they tell us that through general revelation, through the creation, we see that there is a God. Through our own morality and double standards, we see that we are broken and fallen. But the general revelation doesn't get us to the solution. It tells us that there's a God. It tells us we are broken. It doesn't tell us God's answer. And then there's this idea of special revelation. That is where we find God's solution. Romans 10 would attest to that, that how can people hear, how can they believe without being told, without a preacher? And so special revelation is necessary to point us to God's solution, the person and sacrifice of his son Jesus. And God somehow, with these magi, 2,000 years ago, he somehow used this mysterious light in the sky to direct these sorcerers to the land of Israel, but then they needed the direction of the Bible, specifically the prophet Micah. They needed that direction in order to go and meet Jesus. And I think there's some insight we can glean from these three characters, but this really is not what it would have been jumping off the page or off the scroll to the first readers of Matthew's gospel. This story must have somehow been very important to Matthew, because we do read at the end of John's gospel, he makes a comment that he doesn't know if all the books in the world could contain all that Jesus did. With that in mind, when we look at what was written about Jesus, these writers had to be selective in what they chose to write. And if we look at the birth story of Jesus, we only find it in Matthew and Luke. Mark and John, they skip straight to Jesus' adult life. And Luke, he was not a Jew. He was a Roman writing to another Roman. He was writing as a historian, compiling the stories about Jesus. And Luke included a lot of the familiar Christmas stuff that we think of, the stable, the manger, the shepherds. None of that we find in Matthew. So to the Roman person, to Luke, there must have been something really compelling about Jesus' humble earthly origins, and that the first witnesses were these lowly shepherds. But Matthew, on the other hand, Matthew was a Jew, and his audience, to this gospel, he wrote it clearly, primarily to a Jewish audience. And so we should be asking ourselves, how would a first century Jew read this story? And remember, a first century Jew, when they read this word magi, they are thinking pagan sorcerers from the East. And so let's look at this again in verses 9. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star that they had seen at its rising, and it led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And then when they, the pagan sorcerers from the East, saw the star, the pagan sorcerers from the East were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, the pagan sorcerers from the East saw the child with Mary, his mother. We know this story. We know how it turns out. But this scene would carry an immense amount of suspense to the original audience. King Herod said that he wanted to worship Jesus, but we know his motives were to murder. We have at this point, we have no evidence that these pagan sorcerers from the East were of honest motive. And now they're back, they're being sent by this murderous king. These are the kind of people to the first century Jew that Paul, the same kind of people that Paul would say, you son of the devil and enemy of all that is right. Are they going to kill Jesus? Are they going to kidnap him? Are they going to threaten his family? Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They fell to their knees and worshiped. This is an epic plot twist. We've heard the story so many times, but if you look at it to the original Jewish audience, this would be mind-blowing. The bad guys are the good guys. The good guys are the bad guys. Everything is upside down. This is the focal point of the story. This is the blaring headline for Matthew's early readers, that the King of the Jews came for all peoples and all nations. Not only the Jews, not only the nations, Jesus came for the sorcerers, for the foreigners, for the immigrants, for the Muslims, for the Buddhists, for the incarcerated, for the corrupt, for the self-righteous, for the millennials, for the boomers, for everyone. This would be shattering to this first century Jewish worldview. They were God's chosen people. But generally, they had forgotten for what purpose God had called them. There are a number of Old Testament passages that make it clear they were to be an example to the nations. But for the most part, they were insular and arrogant, thinking that their special relationship with God made them better than the outsiders, and that they should be focused on their own freedom and their own betterment. And I can't help but look at ourselves and see that this, what lesson this has for us today. For a few hundred years in this nation, it has been expected, it's been comfortable to be Christian. It's a Christian nation. And so we must confront that in our selfish human nature, we are similar to these Jews. We face a temptation to become insular, to become isolated, to become detached, focused on our own freedom, our own betterment, rather than proclaiming Christ everywhere. A few years ago, when my family was preparing to move to the other side of the world, multiple people told me, you know, you shouldn't move all the way over there. There's a lot of need here. And I know they meant well, And some of those people, I believe, were Christians, and some, I clear reason to believe they're not Christians. I know they meant well, but that is the kind of insidious half-truth that reflects the danger of becoming insular and isolated and detached from the mission of bringing Christ to all the peoples and all the nations so that we can worship our King. Matthew's gospel here begins with this story of Jesus coming to the world. It has the nations coming to him, represented by the Magi, to worship him. 30-some years later, this perfect King of the Jews wanted him to free them from Rome, and he did something far more extreme. He dies on a cross. He takes the sins of the world, and he leaves those sins in the grave when he rises again from death the third day. He offers freedom now and life eternally to all who believe. And then Matthew closes his book with some of the last words of Jesus to his disciples before he returned to heaven. Jesus said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so we go. We go into our communities, introducing our neighbors to Jesus. We go to foreigners who live among us, refugees, immigrants, international students, introducing them to Jesus. We go to neighboring countries, perhaps with our partners in Mexico, introducing orphans to Jesus. We go to the other side of the globe, to languages who have never heard, introducing them to Jesus. And this is the message of these Magi sorcerers, that the King of the Jews came for all the peoples and nations of the world. And that when we direct people with the scriptures to the person of Jesus, even the most pagan sorcerer, astrologer, can fall to their knees and worship the King. Only then do we realize that these were indeed wise men. I'd like to close with one final passage. These Magi, they were the first foreigners to directly worship Jesus. But this is a foreshadowing of what is to come. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given a vision of a future time in heaven. Jesus here is described as the Lamb, and John writes, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Heavenly Father, salvation belongs to you. You are seated on the throne, and your Lamb, Jesus, is our everything. He is our sacrifice. He is everything. Lord, I pray that as we look at the example of the nations coming to worship your Son, it motivates our hearts to worship. It motivates our hearts to be ambassadors and messengers to declare this good news to the nations. God, I thank you for the simple opportunities of international air travel in jets that we can go to these faraway places. God, I pray that even the people close to us, you've given so much opportunity in this nation where the nations have come here. We have refugees in our community. We have international students. There are immigrants among us who come from these faraway lands. God, I pray that our eyes would be open to the opportunities and the value of worship, of the you being worshiped by the nations in many tongues. Lord, you are great and holy. You are the master of everything, the King of everything, the King of all of our lives. We worship you, and we thank you. Please guide our steps, our words, our vision this week as we look around, as we see opportunities, as we go to workplaces, as we celebrate the new year with friends. Please have our eyes open to the message that you have delivered and you've entrusted to us. In the name of your son, Jesus, amen.